Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Today is September 14th, 2025, and as usual, Mark Rush Dooney and Martin Salbretti are joining me, Andrea Schwartz, for episode number 59 of the Chalcedon Podcast. A number of years ago, back when our regular publication was entitled Faith for All of Life, Chalcedon President Mark Rush Dooney wrote a series of essays about his dad. Many were interested in a biography of greater detail, and Chalcedon is pleased to announce that Mark's biography of his dad is currently at the printer and is due to arrive in Vallecito sometime in October. So, Mark, at first, I know you were not eager to undertake this task, and that's perfectly understandable to me, but you agreed to do so. Why did you finally say yes? And how did you determine what to include and in what order?
Well, I did resist a biography by Chalcedon for a long time. Sam Blumenfeld once asked if I would fund him to write a biography. I was concerned that anything Chalcedon produced would be considered just biased and just a puff piece. And so I told Sam at the time, we didn't really have funding for it, but I told him this, I didn't think that we would go ahead with that. I didn't really want to write a biography, but as we were approaching the 50th anniversary, this is 10 years ago in 2015, it was the 50th anniversary of Chalcedon. And since we were going to promote that fact that it was a major milestone for us, I knew that it was time that I at least reviewed my father's life history a little bit. So I wrote a series of articles about him, and with seven articles over the course of 2015 and 2016. And I just kind of said, these are the major things I want to go. And it extended into more than 6 months. It went a seventh month. And I sort of divided up these things. I started writing a few notes and what I might include in that. And it was going to be more of a sketch. And I called it a brief biography. And I thought that that was going to really be it. I figured those would be posted online and that would suffice. People wanted more. And they've been asking me for a long time, and I delayed. And so this is really the product, because I did add somewhat, a fair amount to those essays.
So people who read the essays shouldn't consider, well, I already know it. You, as you just said, you put a lot more into it.
I did a lot more in the way of quotations, because in the magazine, I was limited in word count. And here I was not. And I wanted to document some things. So it's a heavily documented book. Many of those sources are his journals and personal papers and letters, but they are nevertheless documented in there. So in the long run, this documentation will serve as a sort of an historical touchstone.
Martin, back at the time when we went ahead and Chalcedon published these seven essays, you were the editor of Chalcedon's Faith for All of Life, and you're currently the editor of our Arise and Build. Did you at the time, and then being part and parcel of the decision to go ahead and have a biography because you were Chalcedon's vice president, did you have to sort of weigh a risk reward here to determine would a biography do more to help Christian reconstruction, or maybe end up giving it more problems? How did you approach the decision to say, yeah, we should go ahead with this?
I think you need to look at the passage, like Isaiah says, look to the rock from whence you were hewn, look to the pit from whence you were digged. You need to go to your history, and it's legitimate to know where you came from. In the ignorance of history, even a ministry's history, and its roots in history, creates anemia, intellectual anemia, theological anemia too, because you're not rooted in history. And one thing that Dr. Rush Dooney was very clear on is that the faith is a historic faith, and in fact is shaping history as we go. The future is hurtling toward us and being shaped by what went before. So all the aspects of what Mark was achieving with these articles were important. Just one point, and I think needs to be addressed, is the fact that Armenia was the very first Christian nation, 301 AD, and Mark brings this point out in the biography. And here we have Dr. Reshtuni, the most influential, arguably, theologian of the 20th, 21st century, coming from Armenia. So we have to go all the way back to the 3rd century, 4th century, really, and to see that there was a transition period there that laid the groundwork for what came ahead. So finding the groundwork, step by step, century by century, family generation by family generation, I think is important, because I think that's also God's way of working in our lives now. So it's like a template for where we can go. So I think it was significant in its own right, because everyone was had curiosity about Dr. Reshtuni. How does someone know all these topics so remarkably well and able to speak God's biblical truth to them? And what kind of, how do we create a whole bunch of Reshtunis? How do we create an army of Reshtunis? What does it take to get there? And I think Mark picks that apart and say, here's the family history that led to spawning, if you will, the generation that was this faithful, this committed, this willing to go to war for the faith, where other people, other Christians were more cowardly or recessive in their faith. This was more of forward acting, proactive, pushing forward with the faith, making the Christ claims on this world real and felt. And so I think Mark did an excellent job, but he had two jobs to do, really. He had to deal with the positive presentation, but also deal with all the negative sides, the detractors. He had to deal with that too. Both external and even familial detractors have been cited, right? So by laying those to rest, we then clear the ground. Isaiah says, clear the rocks out of the way so we can have a straight path and a proper assessment of Dr. Reshtuni's trajectory in his life and what it means for us and how we can then take the next steps beyond that. Because one thing I've always said is he scratched the surface on all these things, and we need to take up the torch and run forward, given the impetus and the directions that he gave us, showing here's how you can take a thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And historically, this has been developed in his work. And the other issue, of course, is apart from the detractors, is misunderstandings. So Mark did a large amount of cleaning house on misunderstandings. So I think this all serves Christian Reconstruction very well, because usually what happens is people are attacked. Ad hominem attacks are the choice weapon, right, especially today. And so for Mark to have laid them all to rest so conclusively is a powerful tool. And that allows us to have at least a freer path forward, runway, if you will, for the faith to continue to be moving in terms of what Dr. Reshtuni actually said versus what his enemies tried to inflict upon him in terms of his positions, which, of course, they would attack. He wouldn't mind being attacked for his actual position, but he resented, and we would too, being attacked for something you didn't actually affirm.
All right, well, here, Martin, I'll stick with you. This is sort of a philosophical question that goes beyond Reshtuni. Everybody comes from someplace, and the circumstances of somebody's life shapes their views. And it's easy to read an author without knowing his background, his personality, and his motivation. Yet in today's world, those are rarely examined. Why don't people care who this guy is, whoever the author might be, and not want to know his background?
And that's due to a false doctrine of common ground. If you assume everyone's got the same common ground, humanistic, secular worldview, then the background isn't important. Then we can take in abstraction the topic they're talking about, economics, or we can separate John Maynard Keynes' morality, personal morality, from his economics and just deal with his economics. Whereas most Christian Reconstructionists would say, but the morality of the man is baked into his economics, right? So we need to take the whole man and as a package deal. So we look at the source. We look at the pit from whence they were digged and the things on this order, because it's significant. There's cases in which, you know, the leopard cannot change its spots. And so we trial this out. Unless God converts someone and switches them from unregenerate to regenerate person, and they realize that there is no common ground. So I think Dr. Reshtuni made this point too, is that this false notion of common ground needs to be corrected. The only common ground we have is based on Scripture. And when we reestablish that, then we suddenly see that the whole man is important. And not only that, you know, what he's saying about topic A, which might be his PhD doctrine, or locus of interest, but also what the man was who shaped it, because how we are shaped as a determining factor in how we shape things too, as the consequence. And so I think the seeing man is a whole thing instead of him simply saying, we all have this common ground, and therefore we can just deal with abstract topics and not worry about individual folks. This is incorrect. And even Dr. Rushdoony would be quoting someone he agreed with who was a secularist, he would also point out, he says, he is not a friend of the faith. However, he's correct on this point. So at least we would know that that person's position did not come from his commitment to secularism. It was actually he was traversing it, was going against the grain of his own humanism in making some of these positions. And so we can acknowledge the proper fruit of something, even if we realize that the man himself is probably against Christ in all respects that are important to us. So they weren't operating on borrowed premises again. So I think this is the deal. The assumption that folks have this common ground allows secularists to simply say, since we grant that everyone's the same on this level, we have this initial deposit, as it were, then whatever we develop on top of that can just be discussed without reference to the common ground. Whereas Rushdoony and Van Til would drill way underneath that to the sources of the problem. And that's why Dr. Rushdoony is considered prophetic when he speaks, because he's so prescient, because he sees what makes men tick. He sees what makes men tick, not just the topic or the abstraction, but the man who's voicing that idea and putting it into play, like a Marx or an Engels or a Freud. All these things are put into play in the field of human history, and the man who's putting them into play as a factor, and it is an extension of his rebellion against God. And that's what Dr. Rushdoony brings to the table, and that's why it's important.
All right, Mark, like I said, I had the preview copy, which I appreciate having gotten. And you spent an awful lot of time in terms of the history of Armenia, and you felt it was important. And at first, I'm the kind of person when I read a book, how long is this chapter? Oh, this is going to be a long chapter. And so I sort of, you know, pace myself. But I found that this is a history that most people don't even know. You ask people if they even know about the Armenian Holocaust, they'll go, what's that? But you go beyond that. And I think it gives us a sense of where your dad came from. So in the process of researching this, did you learn things along the way about the history of your people?
I learned a tremendous amount. And still what I know is a fraction of Armenian history. Armenia has multiple histories because it was around for so very long. Really, it's a number of successive kingdoms and eras of history. And one thing that I was aware of, but I learned in more detail, is that the intersection of Armenian history and biblical history, that we know that one of the great foes of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament was the Assyrian kingdom. But that took place over several hundred years. And there were times when Assyria was an immediate threat, and there were times when it was not, and there was relative peace in Israel and Judah and prosperity because they weren't threatened. Why weren't they threatened? It's really because of the Armenian kingdoms to the north, or their predecessor, the kingdom of Ararat, or Urartu, was very powerful and actually threatened Assyria at times. And Assyria could not move west and then south because they were afraid of Urartu from the north coming down and invading them when they were preoccupied in what's today Palestine. And so it was a very interesting to see this, that we're between the lines in much of the Bible, even though Armenia is mentioned in the Old Testament, where between the lines, it was very influential. And my ancestors were actually kings of Armenia during this period of time. Pagan kings, but nevertheless. So we actually had a very minor role in the events of Old Testament biblical history. So I learned a tremendous amount. And I also read some accounts of my grandparents' escape from the massacres that took place during World War I, and a number of different accounts. And I pieced a lot of little bits of information I had together to get a little bit better of a picture. When I was a child, the events during World War I were always just referred to as the massacres. And I knew my grandparents had gone through that. I knew they had escaped Armenia, but I didn't know a lot of the details. And piecing together some of those things and being able to see the larger picture was very, very heartening, and really made me respect my grandparents. And I see why that generation of Armenians that survived the massacres were held in such high regard and are still held in such high regard by their descendants.
Right. It seems to me that that perseverance and grit that your dad had, because in the book you recount something, one chapter is devoted to the painful years. And you read it and you're going, this is the Dr. Rushdoony who has written these books that I've read. It's almost difficult to fathom that the things he went through personally not only bolstered his faith, but that he produced so much in the face of that. So you chose to include some of those painful episodes in the book. Was that a difficult decision? How did you decide what to include and what not?
There was a pile of documents, a set of documents in my father's library. I knew what they were about, and I didn't bother reading them because they were painful for the family, and they continue to be painful for my siblings and I. But I knew I would have to delve into them for this biography. And I touched on those matters during when I wrote the articles in 2015. And then I got into them a little bit more, even when I was going to write the book. And I quoted a number of things about the difficulties he had, because I wanted to go on to record, because there's a lot of innuendos about my father, and people fabricate things to fill in the blanks in their knowledge, and they assume some things that are very false. And I've seen some outrageous things said about him that are complete fiction. And so I thought, I have to go on record.
So, Martin, we know that Rushdoony has critics and detractors. I think we also know that very few of them actually have read his stuff. But there seems to be a resurgence, not so much in our generation and the one right afterwards, but the younger generation. A lot of young people are devouring Rushdoony's material. What do you think accounts for the fact that they have such an appetite when maybe their parents did not?
Well, the correct answer is a very simple one. When you have a general depression of intelligent discussion, then there becomes a flight to quality. It's that simple. That's why when you have a literal economic depression, what do people gravitate toward? Not cheap things, but rather something that might last and stand the test of time. And so that flight to quality is evident here, because if the current generation of parents can only give their children a snake or a stone instead of bread or fish, then the children are going to have to find their fish and their bread somewhere else. And fortunately, and with the advent of the internet, they don't have to go to a bookstore to find it and be directed there. They can actually acquire it with some hunting and searching. They can find that there is quality out there. There are thinkers who actually applied the faith without compromise. And when they did, it was quite effectual in terms of the impact it has on that topic. And the awareness that is suddenly launched on your heart and mind as you read Rushdoony, this is how you take the subject and bring it back to Christ, to make it God-fearing and Bible-honoring and reflective of the biblical truth. In other words, embodying a biblical worldview, and that point about not compromising is the most important, because our parents in the faith often have been very syncretistic. They come from places where the church was designed to be compromised. For example, my own parents came from the German Evangelical Church. German evangelical pastors are paid for by the state taxes. So, of course, they're not going to bite the hand that feeds them. So there's a problem in the German churches, is that their funding source is the state. So you cannot necessarily trust everything that the German pastor is going to tell you, because they're not going to bite the hand that feeds them. And so there's syncretism. They're blending paganism, if you will, certain forms of it, with the biblical faith. And this, of course, always weakens the Christian faith. Whereas Dr. Rushdoony is very quick to cast out all the syncretistic garbage and bring us back to the purity of the faith, and the young readers recognize it. There's something different here. There's an authority in these writings, even though they might be 40, 50 years old, that we can't find in contemporary writings, and not even in ChatGPT writings, as it were. Rather, there's the hand of someone who understands our times and what man ought to do, what Christians ought to do, in terms of the that are here. Because, of course, the intellectual wars have dominated and set the tone for the rest of the culture. So it takes an intellectual warrior to go to bat, sword to sword, against these folks. And this is where Dr. Reshtuni launched Chalcedon, where folks like Dr. Bonson and Gary North were also very active early on in doing the same thing, to level all things that are standing in the way of the kingdom of God. And now, of course, things have accrued, and we've had all sorts of compromises to kingdom thinking, where essentially we give up the kingdoms of the world to the devil, or to secularism, and or to natural law, and all sorts of things. And when the young people hear that, they realize they're being sold a mess of pottage, and they're giving away the birthright as Christians, where they should have the honor and glory of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Peaceably, of course, I always have to point this out, because regeneration is the tool, but it's a very powerful tool, and it changes everything if we don't try to smother it, or muffle it, or filter it through anything. The pure, unadulterated, unfiltered word of God is what Dr. Reshtuni was delivering to folks. That's why his commentaries are so valuable, in my opinion. So I think that's where it stands. The young people, they realize that the generation before has not delivered the best of theology. The churches currently, many of them are compromised horribly, and they recognize that it is not relevant. But Dr. Reshtuni's writings actually drip with relevance, and that's why his enemies hate him so. It's precisely this relevance that Dr. Reshtuni's works to the present day that makes them a target for the enemies of God, but something very, very powerful, a treasure for the young people who are grappling with it and coming to grips with the fact that this is the right way to go. And that's why folks, you know, when the first person was at O.J. Brown, Harold O.J. Brown wrote just a two-word review for Institutes of Biblical Law that appeared, I guess, in the Westminster Theological Journal. But his prediction was that this would be one of the most important books of the 20th century, and I think that is held true. Very few books can be pointed to as being in that category. There's some others that come within striking distance, but not such a restriction he puts forth. And that's the other thing that's powerful, is that he synthesizes this holistic view where all of the Bible applies to all of life, and it's not just a little piece here, a little piece there. I think that's the key. When we read Schlossberg's Idols for Destruction, we get a piece of the puzzle, very well handled, but it's a piece. But he does deal with how that piece impacts different subjects. But with Reshtuni, we get the whole puzzle all the time, and therefore he's not afraid to go into all these different areas and be expansive. And because he can speak to so many things authoritatively, the young people gravitate to that.
So, Mark, you were the obvious choice to write your dad's biography. And I learned something, that he didn't like being called Dr. Reshtuni. He would rather have been called Reverend Reshtuni. And I think I always refer to him as Dr. Reshtuni, not realizing that that wasn't his preference. But no doubt you had to deal with the fact that you are the son of a great man, one who loved God and had a commitment to truth that few people see today and cost him a lot. On a personal note, is it intimidating being your father's son? And is your calling the same as his?
Well, my calling is certainly not. In a way, my father's ministry kind of put a pressure on me, because I was in place. I was the natural one to continue his work, to preserve his work. I always have considered myself more of a shepherd of his legacy and a protector of his books and his writings. I wanted to perpetuate them. I never had any idea that I might be replacing him or taking things to the next level. He said so much that the church still hasn't come to grips with much of what he has said. The church still has not addressed some of the things that he said it had to address to move forward. It's still arguing the necessity of some of the things that he said had to take place, such as Christian education or theonomy. I've often said the church is basically still saying, do we have to do this, rather than moving forward in the kingdom work that he laid out. Yet on one level, that made my life a lot easier, because even though it seemed a little daunting and overwhelming, I've got more work cut out for me than I can probably do. And therefore, that made my life a little bit easier, because it said, well, here's what you have to perpetuate. A lot of the materials of Chalcedon, were long out of print, unavailable, and we're increasingly making those things available in digital format and in printing. There are more of his writings in print today than ever before. And so sure. the work goes on.
So, Martin, many rightfully consider you a scholar, and you are among other scholars, I think of Joseph Boot, for example, who consider yourselves standing on the shoulders of Dr. Rushdoony and those who came before him. But do you think that idea of standing on the shoulders is just limited to scholars? Don't we all stand on shoulders?
We ought to. We ought to have shoulders to stand on in the first place. It was, I think it was Newton who made the comment that if he could see farther is because he was standing on the shoulders of giants. And so that general sentiment makes sense. The higher up you can stand on shoulders, the more you can see and the more you can take in and the more you can plan better and the more you can direct others toward the proper goals for the people, each individual nation and the world as a whole. So we ought to then be providing shoulders to stand on. We lack someone who would be an example of a character, right? And so to have that is important. And I think Dr. Rushdoony himself would see two kinds of shoulders that he was standing on, that only that of his fathers, grandfathers in the faith, going backward in time, this huge line of a great line of witnesses, cloud of witnesses, watching him as he's going to walk in terms of the same faith that propelled us where we are today, and also a theological line that he would trace, say, to Warfield and Kuyper, and then to Calvin, and then to the faithful saints all the way to Athanasius, and understanding what was going on then, the battles there that were being fought in the first few centuries of the church. He understood the significance of those battles for today, because sometimes we're fighting them all over again. So yeah, you stand on the shoulders one to achieve what you're going to achieve so that you don't have to reinvent the wheel. That's a good point about standing on someone's shoulders. You can simply say, see Warfield on this, or see Van Til on that, or in my case, quote Dr. Rushdoony on such and such a point, and then back it up with exegetical scholarship to say, and Dr. Rushdoony is not some kind of wild hare out there taking an odd position, rather it's supported by, and you then say, here's the scholars in the 20th century that supported that view, 19th century exegetical proof, 17th. So you walk it back and say, Dr. Rushdoony stands in a tradition. He's standing on shoulders. He's not just inventing things out of whole cloth that are unusual or some kind of aberration in Christianity and Christian thinking. Rather, he's a development of it and a consistent development of it. And so we should all have those kind of shoulders to stand on. I myself do stand on Dr. Rushdoony's shoulders in that sense, as well as Warfield's and some other scholars of the New and Old Testament, because you need to have that. You're not an island unto yourself. And therefore, the stronger the folks that you are beholden to in terms of your faith, the treasures that you hold dear to you doctrinally, morally, the better you're off. We have a generation now, of course, where the fathers have failed the children in many respects. It's a tragedy. And so they're going to have to find someone else to stand on. It may not be their own parents. Their own parents may have abandoned the faith or been so worthless in the faith that it's the faith that, you know, is the foot to be trodden under the foot of men, right, thrown out. So we have to then provide that where we can. So one of the visions that we should have as Christian families is to provide an example for the children to the extent that we can, and then point directly to other examples. In fact, historically, the reason that so many history books written for children have had these examples of the faith laid out for us is as those other Christian children could grasp hold of that and say, here's an anchor point that I can build on too. I'm inspired by this person who sacrificed all for the kingdom of God in his time. And then that sets a anchor point for our children moving forward. So if we don't have it ourselves, we can certainly direct their children to examples that they can build on. If we ourselves provide a weak foundation, we can at least do something to shore that up from external sources. And I think that's what the calling is nowadays with a generation of parents that might have been public schooled and therefore out to lunch, but suddenly getting the message there's more to it. And what can they do for their children to make their children raised better in the faith than they were? So ideally, yes, we all have great shoulders to stand on. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we need to get another set of shoulders. And fortunately, there are those that are available to borrow. And certainly, we all are using borrowed capital from the great thinkers of the past and the great saints of the past who laid their lives down for us to be where we are today.
So going back to the word scholar, I think too many people think, oh, that's the guy who, you know, reads books for a living. But when we're talking about scholarship, that's something that everyone should be involved with. And I guess one of the advantages of the homeschooling movement is that parents who didn't get that kind of training can get it as they're giving it. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, I think I have a verse that might be relevant to this. Oh, Isaiah 50, verse 4. There we go. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And that word learned, I think it's Latin, would be disciplos, in fact. So the tongue of a scholar, or a learned tongue. So God is something that is a useful tool, and so it is a valuable thing to be trained in and to have. So scholarship is supposed to have this function described in Isaiah 50, verse 4. Every counselor, every biblical counselor, should be implementing this verse. Every person who is dealing with any subject should actually be applying the tongue of the learned, the tongue of a scholar to it, which is someone schooled in the faith and how to apply it. And so this is where scholarship comes into transforming things, not just being egghead, white, ivory tower stuff, but rather it's applied. Isaiah here is applying it. And it's a calling for all of us to have the tongue of the scholar, the tongue of the learned. So it's not to be just kept by an elite. In fact, Chalcedons are supposed to elitism, particularly intellectual elitism of any kind. We want to see all God's peoples be prophets, right? And the poured spirit poured out upon them. And the same message is given in the Hebrews about everyone should be teachers for the amount of time that we've been studying it. So there's a mission here, and a mission involves scholarship, but it doesn't involve scholarship as an abstract idea up in the sky where you go get your doctorate and that's the end of it. Rather, it's a matter of studying to show you oneself approved and to apply the word of God.
So, Mark, I knew your dad and interacted with him for 15 years. And for the 24 years since he's been gone, I continued to interact with him, reading his books, listening to his lectures, and even teaching from some of his books. Now, we spent a lot of time together, and I never heard him badmouth people. As a matter of fact, when I read some of the accounts in your book about some of the really nasty things that people were leveling at him, he never talked about it. And my question is, why do you think your dad wasn't bitter? I know I get bitter sometimes when I feel people have wronged me. How do you account for the fact that he really wasn't bitter?
Well, perhaps some of the setbacks and the problems he faced early on gave him a perspective. One thing that you know is characterizes everything he did was he always had a big picture in mind. He had this view of the kingdom, the certain success of the kingdom. These were givens to him. And therefore, he never felt threatened by any immediate attack. He sometimes felt it was necessary to address it. For instance, when it came to taxation of the church, he came down very hard and went after that issue because it was an immediate battle that was necessary to fight. But he always had this big view and this certain view of victory. There were people who wanted him and recommended to him that he get involved in the anti-communism fight in the 50s and 60s because they said that's where the money is. That's where you can get funding to do whatever you want if you get involved in attacking world communism. And he didn't see that as part of the big picture. He saw that as certainly failing. I remember sitting at a breakfast once with he and Otto Scott. Otto was concerned about the Soviet Union. And he says, because they had the power, they had the guns. He saw a future there and an ominous one. And my father said, I think they're going to collapse. And sure enough, in a few years, they did collapse internally. And I think we see so much in our humanistic culture collapsing around us. They're not giving up. And my father even says, they're not going to go down without a fight. And it's going to get ugly at times. But he definitely saw the certainty of the advance of the kingdom of God. So his big picture transcended the big things he saw in the culture that some people would fret about. And he also tended to ignore the personal problems he had. So people could be very vicious to him. He had some individuals who were very much opposed to him. He largely just ignored them and went on and about his work.
And what is striking to me about hearing the accounts, first of all, whether it was your dad in his journal or your editorial decision not to give people's names, just to give initials, it's that I spent a lot of time with your dad, and I never heard him complain about individual people. He was adamant about things like hard money and the, you know, theft of inflation and the importance of Christian schools. But those were God's issues. They weren't personal affronts that he suffered. And so it's kind of amazing to me how he stayed on mission. And he could have. I mean, quite frankly, when I first met him, I would have listened to anything he said. And he could have used a lot of time complaining about people and saying, oh, they did this to me. But that just wasn't his way.
Yes, he just kept moving forward. So his big picture of the kingdom involved his own ministry. And I think that's important to remember. And it's how he avoided that trap of thinking, because it's not about us. It's never about us. And I think he maintained that balance in his ministry and his personal life as well.
And I know he was very much taken by John Knox's example. He made a point of saying that normally if you're going to be on those galley ships, it's almost a death sentence. It's such a horrible, torturous, miserable existence that breaks men. And John Knox, after coming out of that and becoming a very significant figure in Christendom, founding Presbyterianism, as it were, never mentions it. He did not want to be known by that. He wanted to be known for other things than the fact that he suffered on the galley ship. And so I think this example was one that Dr. Rishoni very much took to heart because it meant a lot to him. He'd drawn attention to it in the past, and therefore he did not have time to complain. He thought if it was good enough for Knox to leave it in the past, he could do the same thing. And so both men had the same attitude. They did not want to be known by their complaints about their mistreatment, but rather for their gains for the kingdom.
I might add to that that was also true on a personal level. He liked to laugh, and he got great joy out of small things in life, like his grandkids and going fishing in our farm pond when he was able, though his schedule got very hectic and he went long stretches without having the time to do that. But he enjoyed life very, very much. And he had made a comment, too, that joy to life characterized the a generation of Armenians who had escaped. He said the family gatherings were full of singing, they were full of laughter, and the survivors of the massacres that he grew up with were full of joy and happiness. And so he considered his, and he lived with that generation, and he says he had a very happy childhood.
Wow,
and that was his noteworthy memory of that. So he didn't personally let these things bother him.
So, Martin, I think it's all fair to say that there's a price to pay when you advocate for the truth. Mm-hmm. And as someone who's very familiar with Rush's writings, his perspective and commitment, what would you say is the price he paid?
Well, of course, academia blackballed him. And this has been brought out not only in the new biography that we're publishing, that Mark wrote, but even McVicker, who did the first academic biography of Rush Dooney from outside the camp, if you will, drew attention to the fact that there was attacks on Rush Dooney on the scholastic side. They would take an article and discuss it between the principals at Christianity Today, and they'd say, well, forget that Rush Dooney wrote this. Is this any good? And so they actually had to put blinders on because they had this negative orientation toward him. And I guess we always brought out this point of what they did with the one article on Puritanism in America. That was the front cover article of the magazine. And that it was written with a bunch of footnotes, Rush Dooney footnotes in it. And guess what? They were all expunged and all the footnotes were renumbered after they removed Dr. Rush Dooney from the article. So it was a literal purging of Dr. Rush Dooney. So there's an attempt to do an intellectual purge against him, a pogrom against Rush Dooney on the intellectual side, which is, means that he made the right decision in 1965 when he said, I'm going to turn to intelligent laymen instead of the church Barachniks, if it were, as you will, because I'm not getting anywhere through the academic channels, but people of God are anxious to get this material. So he redirected his writing to become more friendly toward intelligent laymen versus writing for academic concerns, because academia had turned its back and gone in a different direction. They went in the direction of pietism and in the direction of justifying the kingdom of God waning, if you will, and dying on the vine, and becoming inconsequential in this world, almost by design. So yeah, he paid a price for the truth in this regard, and therefore was routinely attacked. And when he held the line on something like Christian education, there were those who would attack him for that truth. You know, say, you know, we don't want to have the homeschooling Christian education. We need to turn our children into missionaries at the public schools, and use a horrendous argumentation like that. So he was attacked on that ground. And the very fact that he's called the grandfather of homeschooling in America makes him an enemy of some. So yeah, you pay a price for the truth. It's a revolutionary act, as I think Orwell made that comment, because in a land of lies, that's quite something. And of course, that means we face an era that's described in Isaiah 59 about the truth is falls in the street, no one's there to get up and help it back on its feet. And so we need people like Dr. Resh Tuni, because the rest of that passage in Isaiah 59 is not a very good outcome, because it says the Lord saw it and was very displeased that no one would stand up for the truth. And therefore the Lord had to gird on himself with the helmet of salvation, et cetera, et cetera, and then intervene himself in human affairs because there was no living voice for the truth in that generation. So we should be very fortunate to have a living voice. Well, he's not living now, but you know, he, though dead, yet speaketh, as we say, as Hebrews puts it. And Dr. Resh Tuni still speaks through his writings and through the impact of his ministry and through Chalcedon. And this is a positive word of truth. And we are only interested in the truth and the impact of the truth in the world, as was he. And so to the extent that we are on lockstep with Dr. Resh Tuni on these points, I think we will continue to be faithful to the mission that he's set for this ministry.
Well, I'm glad he put his attention to the educated layman, because a lot of laymen who weren't educated, myself included, became part of the educated layman. And increasingly, as you read and absorb this, you're better able to understand it, because so many of us were not oriented. You know, sometimes you have to be oriented to a subject. And I think Resh Tuni did a great job of that, especially in his introduction to the Institutes. In other words, why does any of this matter? And it's hard-pressed to read any of Resh Tuni and come away with, does this matter?
Let me add to that an interesting point. Personally, I had no trouble reading John Owen and the other Puritans, even though it's, you know, 1600s English, and very long sentences, very scholarly. But I had difficulty reading my first Resh Tuni book, which was Thy Kingdom Come, the commentary on Revelation and Daniel. Started reading it, and I could not understand what he was. I had to reread it again and again, because it was a new way of thinking, basically. He was seeing things that nobody else saw in the scripture and pulling it to the front, where it was always hidden in the past by other commentaries that didn't get what was going on, the transactional things that were going on in terms of God and his kingdom against the kingdoms of this world. And so it was a revolution in how the mind operates once you see Dr. Resh Tuni's points and how he arrives at them. And that itself is kind of an intellectual revolution in the individual heart and mind. It was for me. And so that helped me see what the Puritans were saying even better, as clear as they were in what they were saying. It was not set in the best possible context to make it effective for the 20th and 21st centuries. And that's where Dr. Resh Tuni came in, because he was all about the application for our current era. And that made a big difference in application. It made the Word of God was brought near, nigh unto us, as they say, because you could see how it actually was playing out right in front of you in the things that were happening in our culture, in our economics, et cetera, et cetera. It was a living word that was present, not just a dead word for the past. And I think that's what made it very more difficult. It was a kind of a surprise. And then you had to orient yourself to the fact that we're not talking about a dead word like any other author's word. This is very much a current concern. And Dr. Resh Tuni, when he speaks to these things, even if he spoke to them 60 years ago, he's making it a current concern as you read the words in your own mind.
So it's interesting, because Rush knew his audience. So specifically, more so in his lectures and his sermons than his books, he knew that people were used to television. He knew that people were used to the half-hour sitcom or the one-hour drama or a movie. And he packed a lot in a short amount of time. But then he always did something additional that I don't know that anybody else does today. And that is, okay, I've just talked for a half an hour, 45 minutes. Do you have any questions? And a lot of people will say, when you're listening to his sermons, don't figure that at the end, it's the end, because people will ask relevant questions. And he always brought it back to that. And I think that's why literally we have, I don't know, Mark, thousands of his lectures, his sermons, his speeches, whatever he gave. It's an amazing education. And the interesting part is that way back when, we decided that everybody should have access to this. And so virtually all materials, not maybe every single one, but is available either to read online or to listen to for free. And he makes us all smarter. When people tell me that I'm very knowledgeable, I have to point to the person who was patient with me as I was learning, but then I had an appetite for it. All right, Mark, talk a little bit about why you decided to put some lengthy transcripts of his testimonies at court trials where Christians were being persecuted. You could have just said, and he did that. Why did you include the actual transcript?
We've often mentioned the fact that he was involved in the defense of Christian schools and Christian liberty in general in the 70s and particularly the 80s and early 90s. But we've never given many details on that. And I wanted to put what he did in the context. And in a couple instances, for instance, of issues coming out of Congress that were really a threat to religious liberty and the independence of Christian ministries that really threatened to bring Christian ministries directly under the taxing power of the Internal Revenue Service. And these weren't just done by Democrats. They were done initially one by Jimmy Carter, but perhaps a worse one was done by the Reagan administration, with the approval and the sponsorship, really, of the Reagan administration. And Reagan was, for many years, a lot of people sort of, he's faded from memory, but he was the darling of the right. And my father didn't have much use for him because he went to Congress and he testified about the independence and the freedom of the church from status control, because it was a separate kingdom. And he got a standing ovation testifying in these hearings, and that both of those efforts failed. And this was a very important historical moment, because what had happened was, particularly the second one under Reagan, the IRS published new policies that would have put most Christian schools directly under the taxing power of the IRS, even if they were church-run. And they would have been declared to be discriminatory by IRS policy unless they proved, they jumped through a certain number of hoops and proved to the IRS's satisfaction that they were not discriminatory. And this was going to go into effect in a certain number of days, and there was such outrage against it that they forced hearings in Washington, and they had to extend those hearings because so many people wanted to testify, and it was defeated. So I included his testimony in that. I also included several pages of testimony in the Leeper trial in Texas, which basically ended up effectively legalizing homeschooling in the state of Texas. And that was an ongoing thing that lasted with the appeals. It lasted for several years. And finally, when they lost unanimously in the Texas Supreme Court, it was not appealed beyond that. And homeschooling was then legal in Texas. And with that defeat, a lot of states basically just started conceding the legality of homeschooling. So it was a very, very important and a milestone in Christian liberty that most people have completely forgotten about and had no knowledge of. And so he didn't just write about Christian schools and the necessity of Christian schools. For those who are interested in Christian education, he actually went to court and defended it. So historically, he was very important in that regard. And I didn't want that lost. So I gave that as the context of really what he put on paper and what has been available in print for a long time, because it really gives a different perspective of the importance of what he said and what he wrote.
Right. Martin, you have been at homeschool conventions or conventions in general, like I have been, and people come up and, you know, homeschool conventions can be very big with lots of people, and people will come up and say, Chalcedon, Rush Dooney, who is that? And I'm like, he's the reason you're here.
Yeah,
you didn't know that, but he's the reason you're here. And a lot of people don't know that it was at Chalcedon's expense. He was never paid to do this. He would get himself there. And sometimes, and I remember this conversation I had with him once, he didn't mention the people's names, but they didn't like his theology. And then after he helped them, they weren't all that interested in saying nice things about him. So he was always driven by principle.
Yeah, that if he was simply going to be there where they were going to be friendly toward him, the kingdom of God would have suffered. So he set aside all the provincial tribal stuff entirely and focused on the task before him. I've actually spoken to two individuals who are actually in the courtroom, the Leper trial courtroom, during the trial, during Rush's testimony. And he said that is the most fearless man they've ever met, because he said there was the Attorney General Maddox was gunning for him and wanted to make him look like a fool in front of the judge to try to discredit him as a expert witness. And it went against the Attorney General, because apparently he didn't realize that Santayana was a Spanish national. He thought he was Mexican. And of course, as Rush pointed out, if you're the Attorney General of Texas, you should have known that.
Right.
Yeah, what kind of Alamo supporter are you? So, yeah, that's exactly right. So he left a big footprint here in Texas, and Texas, of course, that created a precedence elsewhere. Now, of course, we open up the book of Exodus, and it starts off with a very grim statement. There rose up a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, right? Generation that didn't know Joseph. And so, too, there rose up folks in these various states of the Union here that know not Rush Dooney and the Leper trial. And so I believe new incursions in, I think it's Wisconsin, if I'm not mistaken, have taken root and are starting to do the same program that was defeated here in Texas. So it's a perpetual vigilance that's going to be required. I think Dr. Rush Dooney expected that of us. So if we take the tools that he provided for us, they would be very useful in these battles. So he fought them so that many times we don't have to fight them again, but sometimes we do, but maybe in a different venue. We weren't successful in Texas. I think they're never going to be able to undo that at this point, but they can try again in another state. And this is true for other nations as well.
Right.
It's an ongoing battle, but the spirit of Dr. Rush Dooney is the one that we need to recover and to apply.
And for those parents who have invested in their children, it's not like the next Rush Dooney is going to come out of Christian education. We don't need another Rush Dooney. God gave us Rush Dooney. He's left a boatload of material for people to do. But there will be the people who need to go into various aspects to be able to be the lawyers who, like Shelby Sharp, I think his name was, who went on the offensive in Texas. What most people don't know, it was not a defensive trial. Homeschooling families basically took the state of Texas to trial. And so that kind of offense is going to come up from people who, from the time they were little, understood the various jurisdictions of family, church, and state, and will be strong advocates for freedom. So that's why Christian education is important, because there'll be the same battles, just repackaged another way.
Basically, you need to know the enemy's position better than the enemy knows his position, and you need to know Christ's position perfectly well enough to apply it. And I think that's what Mark brings out in this biography, is that in every one of these battles that Dr. Rush Dooney came across in his lifetime, he would apply biblical principles. I'm still marvel at the commentary, and unfortunately it was lost when it was published in McVicker's book, but it did appear in, I believe, in the McVicker's article in Chalcedon during his time at the reservation, where Dr. Rush Dooney pointed out about all the darkness around him and everyone caving in to the forces of secularism, to drunkenness, all sorts of things that can happen on an Indian reservation. And he says, and all these incursions of the dark kingdom of darkness, he says, but that will not happen here on my watch. And so he basically stood his ground, and that spirit that he exemplified in that one statement, though, that it would not be this way here in this reservation, so long as I'm breathing air, it was an attitude that he took into every area well past the reservation.
So, Mark, I'm grateful that you let me have an advanced copy of the book, and I especially appreciate the little snippets from his journals that he didn't necessarily think anybody was going to see. But for someone who knew him, I didn't know him as a young man, but I knew him as an older man. It was really a treasure to be able to go, that's who the guy is who has taught me so much. But bringing it to the present, what is your hope for supporters of Chalcedon and even those who've heard negative things about your dad and his theology, that you hope this book will address?
I wanted to, first of all, go on record to dispel some of the inclination to create myths or to believe the internet rumors that sometimes circulate about him. So I really wanted there to be some sort of a touchstone saying, wait a minute, this is what the biography of Rush Dooney actually says. Do you have any information to support your claim otherwise? I thought it was important just to have a record and to put his work in perspective. He very much believed that his legacy was his writing, but we often want a little bit more. The whole idea of biography is, the modern biography is different than what they once were. And I note this, I think, in the introduction. We want to sometimes psychoanalyze people. And the problem with a lot of psychoanalyzing of historical figures is it's based upon an evolutionary approach that they are a product of their environment, their background, their upbringing, and so forth. I didn't want to leave that impression, specifically because it does not help us understand people who are religiously motivated. And my father was very much religiously motivated, and I think that comes through. And a lot of that religious motivation, you can see the development of that in his family background. He was very much aware, for instance, of the problems of Christians in a non-Christian culture. Armenians ended up being pushed out of their homeland they had been in for thousands of years. Armenia was probably the oldest country in the world, and now they've been pushed out of their ancestral homelands. And there's now a little enclave left in the old Soviet Armenia that is seriously threatened. He also saw that the faith was essential to what made Armenia strong. And he saw the loss of faith amongst Armenians. And he saw also that America was what it was because of its previous faith. And that as it was losing its faith, it was losing its character and what had made it strong. And so I wanted this big perspective that he saw to somehow come out and understanding a little bit about him and the big picture. I've mentioned big picture before, but when I read my father, when I think of my father, I always am aware of this big picture idea that he had. There's a phrase Paul uses in the New Testament of that someday we will know even as we are known. We don't have a good perspective on things very often. It's very, very limited. And the more we can focus on the big picture of the kingdom of God and its development in history and our part in it, the more we'll be prepared to serve that kingdom and not to get lost in small things. And I wanted to give the bigger picture of my father's life so that people could understand his perspective on life and the big picture that he saw.
Mark, I like your comment on the impact that your grandfather had on the family. I understand that it wasn't just Rusus John Rush Dooney who was involved in Christian ministry, but also his brother Haig is also part of the same trajectory, kingdom-oriented. Is that not so?
Yes, my grandfather was orphaned at a young age, and there was a series of massacres actually in the Ottoman Empire and previous to 1915, when they were actually expelled from the country. And after he was orphaned, his family had sent him to an Armenian school for a better education, and another series of massacres. His benefactor at that time was killed, and he was on the streets, and an American mission took him in, American Presbyterian mission in Vaughan. And they educated him, they revived his health, they didn't think he was going to survive long. He was so brilliant, he may have had a photographic memory, but he was so brilliant, they sent him to a college in the Ottoman Empire, and then they later got a sponsor to have him educated at the University of Edinburgh. He went back to Armenia. He then began teaching at a seminary in Vaughan before the massacres. He came to this country and he became a pastor in California of an Armenian congregation. So there was a, and by the way, my grandfather's fathers before him had been priests in the Armenian church for several generations, I believe about five. And so my father was part of, the church was a part of my grandfather's life from early on. It was part of my father's life from early on. And my father was very close to his father. And he was fully aware of this conflict between Christians and non-Christians in the Ottoman Empire and the history of Armenia. And so he was well versed in a lot of this, these struggles from his childhood. And so he had this big perspective, this big understanding from an early age. And that certainly had an impact, I think, on his ministry. I think also the impact of the amazing work that I bring out a little bit in the biography of what those missionaries in Van did and how they suffered, and some of them died serving the people of Armenia. That was a great influence on my grandfather and his work, his church work. And I think that really was a great example also to my father. My grandma and grandpa had two sons. Their other son, Haik, you mentioned, became a university professor here in California. When he retired, he and his wife wanted to do something important, and they started a mission work in the Balkans in the 90s. There was warfare, conflict, tremendous number of refugees throughout the Balkans. So they went about doing a charitable work in the Balkans. And my aunt is still doing that. She's in her, well, she's in her 80s, well into her 80s, and she's still doing that to this day. And that was very, I know my uncle was brought to tears once when my father told him how proud Papa would be of what he was doing. They were that generation, and that compliment, that statement would have been very important to that generation because they knew how their parents had suffered and they knew what they had lost. Uncle Hayek and my father had lost a sibling they never knew during the massacres. And so, yeah, the impact of the Christian influences, family and otherwise, on my father and my uncle were very, very powerful.
Yes. Well, as I said, the book is currently being printed. We should have it in Vallecito at the first part of next month. I highly encourage you to go beyond what you heard tonight because the book is very rich. And I think what it will do is inspire you, number one, to maybe look at your own forebears and make sure you know something about them, but recognize God's providential care in helping your grandfather, Mark, to intersect with Americans who were willing to lay down their lives to help Armenians. It's no wonder your father had such a love for America, because he saw how it was so tied in with his own heritage. All right, everybody. Mark's biography is something that you should get. And let me go one step further and say you might buy a number of copies, because there are people who, as you introduce them to the ministry of Chalcedon, it would be very helpful for them to know a lot about the man who started it. So I hope you join us next time when we come back with the next episode of the Chalcedon Podcast.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.